Take your Bibles, please, and open them to 2 Chronicles chapter 7. 2 Chronicles chapter 7. Okay, stick your finger there and do this with your Bible. Hold it up like this. I want you to know that every word in this book is prophecy. That means, listen, that means it originates from the mind and heart of God and was transmitted through a human pen so that it reached this page perfectly expressing what God had in his mind. That's what prophecy is. Now, I want you to know that from Genesis 1 through 2 Chronicles 7, that's what percent of your Bible is predictive prophecy. Predictive. Over one-third, or to put another way, one out of every three verses in your Bible are predictive. God saying something through the writer that was still future. Take a look at that. How much do you know about what God has predicted? You obviously can't know your Bible unless you deal with the subject of predictive prophecy. One-third of your Bible is predictive prophecy. That predictive prophecy deals with a whole lot more and many other topics than how to make you feel good, how to make you successful. Sometimes we come to the scripture and we think that's what the whole thing's about. Frankly, it's not about you. It's about God. And it's not about you being fulfilled. It's about God being fulfilled. That's the topic of Scripture. And its theme is that you will be fulfilled in direct proportion to the degree that you find your place in God's fulfillment. Pretty simple. You will only be successful to the degree that you find your place in God's program and fulfill that role God gifted you and called you to fulfill. All other success is going to evaporate. It will be like sand in your hands. No substance, nothing of worth or value. Now remember that the Bible talks about nature. The Bible talks about angels, about demons. The Bible talks about past, creation, talks about future. It even talks about things that happened before the heavens and earth were created. And it talks about the processes by which this present heaven and earth are going to be destroyed and a new heaven and earth are going to take its place. It talks about time, it talks about eternity. It talks about heaven, it talks about hell. It talks about life, it talks about death. The Bible is the most well-rounded and complete library on the subjects having to do with what's important to God and what's critical for you and me. And one-third of it is predictive. That's because God knows the future. He's planned it. And because he's God, he will execute and accomplish what he planned. No deviation, no mistakes, no fumbles, no errors. God is right on schedule. The reason one-third of the Bible must be predictive is because God wants us to have an understanding of our place in creation, his order, and our experience in the process of him accomplishing his grand scheme. Through the scripture, we can see where God's going, how he's going to get there, and the events that lead up to that. And when those events take place around us, we can recognize them for what they are and discern the times and the meaning of those events. Like, for instance, the peace treaty that was just approved in the Middle East. I can't believe how fortunate I am to be able to talk to you this morning about the peace treaty on the very day that a peace treaty has been approved that brings, quote, peace, end of quote, between Israel and one of her many enemies. It's been fascinating over these last several weeks to watch the world respond to the issues of war in Israel. It's been fascinating to watch how Israel, 90% of the time, gets the black eye. How she is criticized. How she is put under the scrutiny of expectation. How her experience is muted. If a visitor came from outer space, watched what was going on, and then listened to the media, they would very quickly say, someone here has an agenda. It's a very obvious agenda. Not obvious to the people who promote it, but obvious to any outside observer, any objective observer. But there now is a proposed peace. And the person that we want to study this morning is going to make his entry into the world scene. He's going to become visible in the world of politics and global attention through such an event. He is going to initiate a peace treaty with the nation of Israel. And that peace treaty will be for 7 years. And the first third, or the first almost half of that 7-year period, he will be able to manage international tensions and local hostilities so that the nation of Israel, the Jews living in Israel, will have, quote, peace. They will enjoy the benefit of his protection. But then, 3.5 years into that 7-year period, God tells us over and over and over and over again in the predictive prophecy, things are really going to go south. Not just for Israel, but for all people, all languages, all nations living on the earth at that time. Turn with me, please, in the book of Daniel to chapter 11, and look with me, please, at verse 36. These verses perhaps give the most concise picture of the character and career of this person the Bible calls the beast. He is called the beast. We usually refer to him as the Antichrist. The word Antichrist is taken from the writings of John, 1 John chapter 4, where John says that there would be many Antichrists and that we needed to test the spirits, the doctrines and theologies of all the voices around us, because there would be many Antichrists. And the key to finding who Antichrist is has to do with their confession of faith or lack of confession of faith in Jesus Christ. That's where we get the term Antichrist. And while the word Antichrist means opposed to Christ, it also means substitute for Christ. Here in Daniel chapter 11, Daniel is given an X-ray picture of the heart and character of this person who is going to play such a significant role in what the Bible calls the last days. Daniel chapter 11, verse 36. Then the king will do whatever he wants. He will exalt and magnify himself above every god, and he will say outrageous things against the God of gods. He will be successful until the time of wrath is completed, because what has been decreed will be accomplished. He will not show respect for the gods of his fathers, the god longed for by women, or for any other god, because he will magnify himself above all. Instead, he will honor a god of fortresses, a god his fathers did not know, with gold, silver, precious stones, and riches. He will deal with the strongest fortresses with the help of a foreign god. He will greatly honor those who acknowledge him, making them rulers over many and distributing land as a reward. At the time of the end, the king of the south will engage him in battle, but the king of the north will storm against him with chariots, horsemen, and many ships. He will invade countries and sweep through them like a flood. He will also invade the beautiful land, and many will fall. These will escape from his power: Edom, Moab, and the prominent people of the Ammonites. He will extend his power against the countries, and not even the land of Egypt will escape. He will get control over the hidden treasures of gold and silver and over all the riches of Egypt. The Libyans and Cushites will also be in submission. But reports from the east and the north will terrify him, and he will go out with great fury to destroy and annihilate many. He will pitch his royal tents between the sea and the beautiful holy mountain, but he will meet his end with no one to help him. At that time, Michael, the great prince who stands watch over your people, Daniel's people, will rise up. There will be a time of distress such as never has occurred since nations came into being until that time. And at that time, all your people who are found written in the book will escape. Many of those who sleep in the dust of the earth will awake, some to everlasting life, some to shame and eternal contempt. Those who are wise will shine like the bright expanse of the heavens, and those who lead many to righteousness like the stars forever and ever. Drop down, please, to verse 6. One of the men dressed in linen who was above the waters of the river asked, "How long until the end of these extraordinary things?" Then I heard the man dressed in linen who was above the waters of the river. He raised both his hands toward heaven and swore by him who lives eternally that it would be for a time, times, and half a time. When the power of the holy people is shattered, all these things will be completed. Now, I would suppose for many of you this morning, that's like reading French or Italian. Lots of words, makes no sense. If you took the time to carefully study each of the phrases and the context of this passage, you would be startled at the seven things the passage says will be true about this one who is called the beast in Scripture. First of all, he is a king. K-I-N-G. King. You and I know nothing about kings. We are used to electing a president in a bi-party system. We are used to electing representatives, two houses, representatives and senators. We are used to a tribunal of judges who sit and adjudicate the balance of power between those two, three branches of government. We are a Republican form of government. This man is not a president. He is not a prime minister. He is not a justice of the Supreme Court. He is king. That means he does what he wants. Years ago, we had a young man join our staff, and he had formerly played football for the NFL. Many of you remember Rick Newsom and Tammy. When we go to pastoral meetings, the other pastors of churches district would say, well, what does Rick do? And the answer was, whatever Rick wants to do. He's bigger than all of us put together. And that for us was just a joke. This is no joke. This man will make Hitler look like a Sunday school teacher. This man is king. That means he's got the power, the authority, the support, the energy, and the determination to enforce his will on all the people around him. You don't vote. You don't get to debate. It's his way or the highway. And the first thing we learn about him is his king will do whatever he wants. He will exercise imperial power. Number two, he will exalt and magnify himself above every god. Exalt and magnify himself above every god. In a parallel passage in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, Paul writes that this man will go into the temple of God and declare and demonstrate that he is God. He will oppose every other form of religion, every other philosophical system will be trashed by him. He is demagogue. He not only exercises enormous wisdom, enormous skill, but he is the manifestation of arrogance and pride. That's why in that same passage in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, Paul refers to him as the man of sin or the lawless one. The word means he recognizes no rule, no standard, no principle except his own wish and will, period. And you know what? He's going to get by with it. Number three, he will say outrageous things against the God of gods. Those outrageous things are forms of blasphemy. It will not bother him to speak ugly things about any and all gods aside from himself. As a matter of fact, in the book of the Revelation, we read that this man actually initiates the total destruction of all religious systems. Only those that support him as deity will survive. He is a blasphemer. Out of his mouth will come bodacious claims and arrogant assumptions. Number four, he will be successful. He will achieve everything he sets out to do. Let that sink into your brain for a minute. God is not going to respond to his blasphemies. There will be no religious, no civil, no judicial court or power. There will be no army or combination of armies able to overthrow him. This king, for a 7-year period of time, will do successfully what he plans to do. And God will not restrain him. Earlier in chapter 7, when Daniel was being introduced to this man, God said very clearly, chapter 7, this is Daniel, chapter 7, verse 25, he, this same person, he will speak words against the Most High and oppress the holy ones of the Most High. He will intend to change religious festivals and laws, and the holy ones will be handed over to him for a time, times, and half a time. Time, times, and half a time, that's 3.5 years. For 3.5 years, he will be uncontested by God. God will play hands off. God will give him full rein to do whatever his arrogant heart desires. He will be successful until the time of wrath is accomplished. His 7-year period of world success matches God's plan for that period of earth history. And while he thinks himself totally in control and arrogantly despises God and ultimately decides to take on Jesus Christ when Jesus returns to the earth, though all of this appears to be going his way, the scriptures tell us that God knows about all of these things, and God is giving him permission to do that. It's a very powerful person. You read also, he will magnify himself above all, and he will honor a god of fortresses, that is, a god of war. He will develop the most sophisticated army in human history. And he will be successful in at least 4 different campaigns that are outlined for us in the verses that follow. No one will be able to make war against him. Apparently, in the midst of one of these combats, he receives some kind of a wound, a death wound, a mortal wound, and he overcomes it. Whatever that is, it is such a demonstration of his supernatural prowess that everyone gives up. Who is able to make war against the beast? Who is like unto him? The whole world will recognize that he is one of a kind and he is unchallengeable from any resource in this world. We read also in verse 36, he will deal with the strongest fortresses with the help of a foreign god. A foreign god. Turn back, please, to Revelation chapter 13 and see how that works out. In chapter 13, John sees this one, this king, rise to world dominance. And we read, beginning in verse 1, Revelation 13, I saw a beast coming up out of the sea. He had 10 horns and 7 heads. That means he's the composite of the best of all previous Gentile world history. All previous emperors, all previous kings are going to be combined in him. He will be the best of the best of the best. On his horns were 10 diadems. On his heads were blasphemous names. He is like a leper. His feet are like bear's feet. His mouth is like a lion's. The dragon gave him his power, his throne, and great authority. The dragon. This one we're talking about that's called the beast is not Satan. He is not Satan. Last week, we talked about the dragon. That's Satan. That's a different person. The one we're talking about this morning, the beast, is a human being who makes a league with the devil. And through that commitment, he receives supernatural power from Satan. And that power is expressed in his throne, great authority, and his kingdom. What you have is a man who is unchallenged by heaven and energized by Satan. Result of that is, the whole earth was amazed and followed the beast. They worshiped the dragon because he gave authority to the beast, and they worshiped the beast, saying, "Who is like the beast, who is able to wage war against him?" The result of that is, verse 7, he was permitted to wage war against the saints and to conquer them, to conquer them, to conquer the saints. God will not intercede for saints living on the earth at that time. For people who come to faith in the truth, they will die. They will be butchered. They will be martyred. And when John sees them in heaven, in chapter 7, he says no one can number them. A host of people who are butchered by this beast because they will not worship him, but choose instead to worship the true God. They will pay for it with their lives. He was permitted to wage war against the saints and to conquer them. He was also given authority over every tribe, people, language, and nation. All those who live on the earth will worship him, everyone whose name was not written from the foundation of the world in the book of life of the Lamb who was slaughtered. That's the beast. Now let me summarize quickly his career. He is going to come out of the Roman Empire. That means much of what we call Europe and its colonies. He is going to begin his career by assuming the combined energies or power base of three of those 10 entities. And from that power base, he is going to sign a 7-year peace pact with the nation of Israel. A part of that peace pact will probably be the agreement that the Jews in the nation of Israel who desire to do so can build their temple on the Temple Mount. Take a look at this picture. It pictures the Dome of the Rock. If you've ever been to Jerusalem or if you ever see pictures of Jerusalem, this is a very popular icon. It's come to represent the state of Israel. Many argue that it sits upon the exact place where the ancient temple of Solomon was built. History assures us that when they built that mosque or that shrine, it's actually a shrine, not a mosque, when they built that shrine, the builders thought they were replicating the Temple of Solomon. You can't go in there today. Only Muslim people are allowed to go in there. Tricene and I have been in there many, many, many times before, and you're impressed with the symmetry and beauty of this shrine, but all of it is in Arabic script. But according to Biblical Archaeology Review, in the current issue, if you could translate the Arabic, here's what it would say. Two inscriptions on copper plates over the eastern and southern gates of the structure, that structure, carry these clear messages. Quote, the unity of God and the prophecy of Muhammad are true, end of quote. And secondly, the sonship of Jesus and the Trinity are false, end of quote. Those are what is written in the Arabic inscription over the eastern and southern gate as you come in to this shrine. This article goes on to tell us that that shrine is a physical monument to the fact that Islam has replaced Judaism and replaced Christianity as the true religion. It's not just a pretty piece of archaeology, it is a statement of theological challenge. It is a monument to Antichrist. Remember, Antichrist insists that Jesus did not come, that Jesus was not God. And in that doctrine, both secular Jews, listen, both secular Jews and the vast majority of apostate Protestants, most of the Mormons, and all of the Muslims agree. They got common ground there. While they disagree on many other things, all of them agree that Jesus is not God. There they stand united. Well, the Bible indicates that as a part of that seven-year treaty that this beast, this man, will make with the nation of Israel, the nation of Israel will be able to erect a temple and begin Jewish sacrifices and Jewish religious festivals on the temple site. We know that because halfway through that seven-year period, that's where this beast will go into the temple, desecrate the temple, set up in the temple an image of himself, which we'll talk about next week, and demand that all men, Jews and Gentiles, Muslims, Mormons, Catholics, Protestants, Hindus, Shindus, you name it, all religions of the world cease, and all men worship me. That's 3.5 years halfway through that seven-year treaty. And since the Jewish people will recoil from that, he will turn against them with a vengeance and seek to totally annihilate the Jewish people. Now, the underlying reason for that is because God's promises in that one-third of your Bible that's prophetic, God's promises hinge the future of God's kingdom on earth to the Jewish nation, not to the church. To the Jewish nation. So the beast, energized and inspired by Satan, the dragon, will seek to exterminate the Jewish nation and thus break the chain and make it impossible for God to fulfill the promises that he gave to Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, David, Moses, etc. Now that last 3.5 years will literally be hell on earth. And we'll talk more about that 2 weeks from today. All of this culminates at the end of that 3.5 year period with the beast convincing the kings, his puppet kings, to bring their armies to a place called Armageddon. And there he will face off with the armies against Jesus Christ as Jesus Christ returns from heaven. No contest. Jesus speaks the word. The armies are crushed, killed. Jesus takes the beast and the false prophet, and cast them live into the lake of fire. And they will remain there forever, tormented day and night, forever and ever. That's what Daniel meant when he said he would be cut off and there'd be no one to help him. Now, why all of this information? Because we're at that point in human history. I don't know what the details are of this present peace process, but I can tell you it won't last. The Bible clearly predicted in the verses we read that there will be an invasion of Israel during the period of this 7 years where Syria's going to invade and Egypt's going to invade. And the Antichrist is going to have to deal with that. And he will. And he'll win. We studied 6 weeks ago about another invasion coming from the north, Gog and Magog, Ezekiel 38 and 39. And in that invasion, God is going to supernaturally intervene with earthquake, fire, brimstone. And those armies will be so numerous that it'll take 7 years to burn up all the debris they bring and take 7 months just to bury the corpse. That's quite an invading army. In the verses that we read, the Antichrist will establish his international headquarters in the Holy Land, between the sea, Mediterranean, and the holy mountain, Mount Zion, Mount Moriah. That's where the new world headquarters will be when the Antichrist establishes himself as undisputed Lord of human government. Now, I won't be here for any of that. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, Paul very specifically says that the only thing that keeps all we've talked about this morning, keeps this beast person from emerging into the stream of human history, is the restraining influence of the Spirit of God working in and through the body of Christ. The body of Christ are individuals who have come to place their faith and trust in Jesus Christ as personal Lord and Savior, who believe that Jesus is God, who believe that they themselves are sinners and cannot save themselves, and who call upon Jesus Christ to come into their hearts and transform them, save them, give them his Spirit, make them new persons. That group of people are going to be caught out of the world. And the beast cannot make his public appearance. He cannot begin his political career. He cannot be known or identified precisely until that event takes place. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. Now, I don't know what that time is, neither do you. I know it's closer than what I think. And as I watch the experiences in Jerusalem, with Israel, with the nations, and watching the nations of the world as they orchestrate their anti-Semitic hatred for this group of people clustered in that little land of Israel, I can see the spirit of Antichrist. I can see the prophetic promise of God being worked out. I can tell you this morning that the world is looking for the beast. They're desperately searching for someone who has the skill, the ego, the resources, the power to impose peace in the Middle East. I don't believe they're going to look in vain much longer. I really don't. For that and many other reasons, I honestly don't know how much longer you have, Christian, here in this world. And the thing that amazes me is that for most of us, that's bad news. No, I don't want the Lord to come. I want to get married first. Been married, trust me. Compared to what the rapture will bring to my wife, being married to me is a bummer. Christian, 95 to 98% of what it means to be a child of God is waiting for you then. It is an incredible thing that Jesus is going to take us into his presence. The twinkling of an eye. I'm amazed at how little enthusiasm, how little expectation, how little, boy, that's great. No, most of us say, huh, gee, really? You sure? Yeah, I'm sure. I'm positive. And I got the prophets on my side. Number two, I stay awake night worried about how many of us are ready to go. Do you have a personal relationship with Jesus Christ? Or you just go to church? Getting up Sunday morning and coming here, that's a chore. That's a burden. Reading the Word of God, the Bible, in your home, that's a task that never gets done. Praying, an ugly chore that you just don't get to. Well, where is your heart? Do you have a relationship with Jesus Christ? If Jesus Christ came this week, would you be here next Sunday or there? Please check out your faith. Being a Christian doesn't mean going to church. It doesn't mean being baptized. It doesn't mean being a member of church. It doesn't mean doing good. It doesn't even mean believing the Bible. Being a Christian means I am a disciple of Jesus Christ. I have committed my heart, my life to Jesus Christ as my personal Lord and Savior. I have a relationship with him. He makes a difference in my life. I have been forgiven of my sins, and that's an experience that's transformed me. I no longer love the things I once loved. I'm different. I have been born again. I know Jesus Christ personally. Can you say that this morning? One of these times, I'll ask you that question for the last time. And I believe it's very soon. If you do not know Jesus Christ as your Savior, make it your top priority to know who he is, know why you need him, and to come clean with him, repent of your sins, and receive him as your personal Lord and Savior. Turn your life over to him. And then begin to follow him in disciplines of holiness and righteousness and truth, honesty, love, compassion. Don't fake it. Don't fake it. You will be the loser. You've never done that. I beg you, do that. Our Father in heaven, next week we'll take a look at this unholy Trinity, this dragon who is so real, so vicious, so ugly, so deceitful. This man who is about to be the emperor of the world, the undisputed superhuman hero, the one who will defy God, who will embody lawlessness, who will champion human achievement, and who will be worshiped as God by the masses of people whom he will lead to their eternal destruction. I thank you, Father, that there is a peace treaty in operation. And I pray that we would see in it the signs of the times in which we live. And may we not expect it to last as well intended as it might be. But it is the forerunner of a treaty initiated by the one we've been studying this morning. And before he makes that treaty, we'll be standing in your presence, Lord Jesus. I pray, Lord Jesus, that by your Spirit you would lovingly and graciously convict each one of us who does not know Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. May we make that job priority number one. May we not postpone or trivialize. May we not ignore. May we deal with our spiritual health. And for those of us who know you and love you, help us to have a new take on our world, what's important, our task, what we should be doing. Give us great compassion for those who are blinded and deceived who need Jesus Christ. Help us to more boldly and graciously live out your message of truth and speak that message at every opportunity. Dismiss us now to the work of being your witnesses. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.